Good morning to everyone. We welcome those who are visiting with us. Your presence here helps what we're doing, and we hope that your experience here helps you in seeking God and walking with Him. When it comes to the matter of salvation, you know, being forgiven before God and made right with God, is it a one-and-done experience, or is it a continual grind experience? Think with me about a house. The construction of a house includes a lot of challenging, complex work. An architect has to create a plan for the house. Large equipment has to prepare the ground by grading. People have to come in and frame the house, roof it, plumb the house, wire the house. There's a lot of really challenging work to do. But then there's living in the house, which requires, after all of those one-time activities, constant activity. There's mowing the grass and trimming the hedges and dusting and mopping and vacuuming and on and on and on. That first flurry of activity contains a lot of demanding work that requires a lot of effort and a lot of expertise. But there's something about that second set of activities, that unrelenting grind, that in a way is even more demanding. When it comes to the matter of salvation, we understand what the Bible is teaching us. And that is, it's both. That the Bible teaches that salvation is a one-time activity, but also a constant grind. And this is clearly seen in the Bible in the teaching of baptism. So in our focus this year as a congregation in the New Testament on new creation, new covenant, new kingdom, and here in the early months of this year, we're really focusing on the matter of new creation. I want you to consider with me this morning the subject of the Bible's teaching on baptism. You could say, in a way, this is a deep dive on baptism. So look at some of the highlight passages about the Bible's teaching on it. We start in Matthew 28, the very end of the Gospel of Matthew. The situation here is that Jesus has been crucified, buried, and on the third day had resurrected, proving once and for all, after a large body of evidence, that he was the Christ, the Son of God. And he is ascending back to the Father in heaven, and he is sending out his trained ambassadors, messengers, to start preaching his message so people could come and be saved by him. And he says in Matthew 28, verse 18, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age.'" Here, Jesus instructs his apostles to go and make disciples. A disciple is a learner and a follower. A disciple is not someone who just knows about something. It's not someone who just has a mild interest in something. But a disciple is someone who takes a teaching and makes it the basis and the center of their life. And Jesus called for disciples, those who would follow after him no matter what, with complete commitment, and follow all of his teaching. And what initiates that is this idea of baptism. Baptism already was practiced by the time Jesus came along and these apostles came along in Jewish culture. Leading into the time of Jesus, baptism was a practice that Jews implemented where someone who was a Gentile who wanted to embrace Judaism, this is something that they did. These were called proselytes. Somebody born a Gentile who became a believer in the one true God and wanted to follow Judaism. And they were accepted completely in the Jewish community But their inauguration into that community was this cleansing, this dipping into water, this immersion into water. And so the Jewish people were already prepped a little bit with this practice. And then John came along, the prophet of God, who would precede the coming Christ and would prepare people for his coming. And he came preaching a baptism of repentance. He came preaching to Jewish people that you need to go through a baptism out of repentant or a willingness to change to get ready for the Messiah. And he commanded his Jewish brethren to do that. And here we see Jesus instructing his apostles to teach people who would be his disciples to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Spirit. The idea that the Father, Son, and Spirit's names would be invoked on such an occasion meant that the Spirit and the Son and the Father were commanding this and approving of this and certifying this. It's coming from them, not from these apostles. And note the two-step process here. If they were going to make disciples, there are two things that Jesus says. First of all, he says baptizing them. That one goes through an act of transformation to be saved. But then one is to continue in the teaching that Jesus left. And these apostles would be guided by the Holy Spirit to teach fully and accurately the teachings of Jesus. And here, after baptism, they were to continue to be transformed. And so do you see how that salvation is a one-time thing and a continuing thing? Now look with me, the first time that this is preached and this is put into practice. And that's in the second chapter of the book of Acts. This is approximately 7 weeks after the death and resurrection of Jesus. The Jews are gathered once again, many of them in Jerusalem for another feast, and that is the Pentecost feast now. And here Peter and the other apostles began to proclaim that Jesus is the Christ and appeal to how that he had worked miracles among them. And they proclaim that they're witnesses of his resurrection by seeing him alive. And they tie what Jesus did and what had happened to Jesus to the Old Testament prophets to show that Jesus was the Christ, he was the Lord. And the people believe it. Some are convicted of this message and convinced that Jesus is the Christ. And we see this and what they do about it and what they're told, starting in verse 37, after verse 36, that they hear that Jesus was Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. These people had committed the most grievous of sins, right? When he says in verse 36, "God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ, whom you crucified," they had been party to his execution, demanding it of the Roman governor. Can you think of a more atrocious sin? To mock and to reject and to condemn and to kill Jesus, the Lamb of God, the Son of God. But yet, they were offered forgiveness for this. And if they were offered forgiveness for this, anybody who has done anything in rebellion to God certainly can be. Since they now believe this message that Jesus was Lord and Christ, if they repented, in other words, they turned in another direction, and were baptized, they could be forgiven and reconciled. Do you see here that baptism in the name of Christ is linked to forgiveness of sins? And we see here that God was calling them through this message, and that 3,000 people answer this calling by accepting this message that Jesus was the Christ and turning from their sins and being baptized. And what's also powerful here is that this was not just a limited occasion, limited to these people, but Peter says this message about Jesus being the Christ and forgiveness being offered when one believes that and repents and is baptized, Peter says in verse 39, it's for them, it's for their children, and for all who are, for everyone who are even far off whom the Lord would call. This would be perpetual, even down to us. And this kind of thing, the preaching of the message that Jesus was the Christ and people being baptized into Christ and being forgiven, continued in the book of Acts. And note this one example in the 8th chapter of Acts, as it's a very unique and powerful event here. We're introduced to a man who was high up in the Ethiopian government. He was the treasurer. And you know how that is. If you trust somebody with your money, you really trust them, right? And so the queen of Ethiopia, this man was her treasurer, but he was from Ethiopia. It appears, based on other things in the book of Acts, and especially the big point that's made in Acts 10 about Gentiles, Cornelius and his household, accepting the gospel, that this man was most likely a proselyte. He was a person who had converted to Judaism. And there were people who were Gentiles who had done that. I think that's the best evidence, because it's likely that a Jew would have that position in an Ethiopian government. And so much of a believer he was in the true God that he had his own copies of parts, at least parts of the Old Testament, and he had come all the way from Ethiopia in a chariot to worship at the temple in Jerusalem, something only a proselyte would be allowed to do, who was a Gentile. He was on the way back home when he is intercepted by Philip the evangelist. Acts chapter 8, verse 30. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shears is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." This is the great prophecy in Isaiah chapter 53 that indicated that the Messiah, the coming Christ, would actually be a substitute for all of our sins. That he was a pure and innocent one, like a pure and innocent lamb, who patiently took his execution because he was the substitute sacrifice for our sins. That's the text he was reading. And the eunuch said to Philip, verse 34, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. This is a summary statement. This would have included the things that Jesus did and mean the things that Jesus said and how he was taken and crucified, but how he had resurrected from the grave. Verse 36, "And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, 'See, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized?' And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing." First of all, note the full body immersion aspect of baptism. The word meant to completely dip or immerse in water. And they both went down into the water and came out of the water. They didn't just scoop some water and use it. It required them to go down into the water for baptism to occur. But note that this is not merely a physical act. This is not merely a physical ritual. It was the response to believing in the truth that Jesus was the Lamb of God, that He was the Christ, that He had suffered for our sins, that this was a response to what this eunuch believed, just like it is in Acts 2 when the people are convinced that Jesus was indeed the Lord in Christ, the one they crucified. And note that there are two factors here related to time. The first thing Philip talks to him about is not baptism. Does that mean it's unimportant? Of course not. But Philip didn't get the cart before the horse. And the first thing that happens here is that the eunuch had to understand who Jesus the Christ was and what Jesus the Christ had done. And this shows us regarding time that one is not ready for baptism unless he or she understands the gospel. Understanding always precedes baptism in the book of Acts. There is always teaching and proclamation or preaching, and someone accepts that, they comprehend that, and then baptism occurs. And one is not ready until they understand that gospel message. But when one does understand the message, and one really is convinced that it's true, and they want to be a follower of Jesus Christ, and they want Jesus Christ's sacrificial death to cleanse them of their sins, then they act with urgency. Thus, see, here's water, what keeps me from being baptized? Those two things are very important to understand here. And they're reflected in other statements about baptism, but clearly seen here. The eunuch was not ready for baptism until he understood the gospel message. But once he understood, this man had an honest heart and a determined spirit to be right with God. And as soon as he understood that, let's not wait a moment, and he's baptized. Now, why is baptism so important? Why is it connected to salvation? Few passages explain it better than Romans 6. Our next passage. It even dissects the act of baptism. Paul is writing to Christians in Rome. And he's convincing them in this letter. He's really not so much convincing because they sort of understood this. He's trying to further deepen their understanding and to head off some controversies that one is saved by faith. Jew or Gentile, we're all condemned by our sins and we need to be saved by faith in Christ. And this happens in baptism. In Romans chapter 6, verse 3, Paul writes, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." Here we have the purpose of baptism. And that is, it is a reenactment of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus died on the cross. His body was dead. They took his body and they prepped it and they put it in a tomb and sealed it up. 3 days later, came back to life. He resurrected. Baptism is a reenactment of those events. And this great deed of the Son of God dying on the cross, that great deed can save anybody, anytime, in any place. 7 weeks after his death, 7 years after his death, 2,000 years after his death. And the reason why his death can save a person, anybody, anytime, any place, is because in the name of Christ, one can be baptized into Christ and thus baptized into his death and be resurrected to walk in a new life with him. Baptism connects a person to the saving and cleansing power of Jesus' death. What's the big deal about baptism? Because the death of Jesus is a big deal. What's the big deal about baptism? Because the resurrection of Jesus is a big deal. That is how ultimately God showed and proved who Jesus was. And that is how God saves a person who wants to be forgiven and made right with him, is through his death and resurrection. And baptism is that portal, it's that pipeline to connect one to the death and resurrection of Jesus. It's a response to that. Baptism connects us to that saving death. Sorry about that. And I want you to think about this act for a moment. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. John 4, verse 24, Jesus teaches that. So why real water? Well, we are physical beings in a physical world. And there are two acts spoken of in the New Testament that engages a physical substance when it comes to our seeking God and relating to God and connecting to God and serving and worshiping him. Those two acts are baptism and the Lord's Supper. Baptism involves a pool of water. Lord's Supper involves actual unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine or the cup or the juice from the grape. They both involve physical substances. But both are acts of faith. There's no magic in the water. There's nothing that's been done to the water that's made it mystical. It's just water. And in the Lord's Supper, it's just bread and the juice from the grape. That's all it is. But both of those acts connect us to the death of Jesus. One is a physical act, baptism, that we do in faith. I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins and raised from the dead. I believe he's the Christ. He's the Lord. He's the Son of God who can save me and make me right with God. One is baptized because they believe that. And thus, in baptism, they're connected to his death, Romans 6. In the Lord's Supper, for those who are believers, we eat the bread and drink the cup in faith that this represents the body and blood we can't see and touch. The body and blood that was offered 2,000 years ago. But we take these physical substances in because it stirs our minds and our spirits to remember the death of Jesus Christ. Both baptism and the Lord's Supper involve physical substances, but what really makes them significant is the faith that's paired with them. I mean, it's just water, bread, and juice. Unless paired with faith. And when paired with faith, those acts connect us to the death of Jesus. One puts us into contact with that death, baptism, and the other, the Lord's Supper, maintains our contact with the death of Jesus. And then one more text about baptism. There are others, but these are representative, and that's the letter to the Galatians. Just a few books past the book of Acts. Look what Paul says in Galatians chapter 3. In writing to these Gentiles, to make the point that to be a disciple of Christ, you don't have to embrace Judaism. You don't have to embrace circumcision in the law and all those things. He makes this point about faith in Christ. Galatians 3, verse 24 to 9. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you're all sons of God through faith. What do you see so far about faith? It's important. What do you see so far about faith? It's the basis of our salvation. What do you see about faith? It leads to our salvation and us becoming the children of God. And look what faith leads to. Verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. We are saved by faith. And baptism, according to all these Bible passages, is an extension of faith. It's not counter to faith. It's not a substitute for faith. No more, and your arm is not part of your body. It's an extension of who you are. Your arm is your body. In Acts chapter 2, when those people were convinced that though they crucified him, that Jesus was the Christ, when they believed that, they were baptized. When the eunuch saw from Isaiah's prophecy that Jesus was the sacrificial Lamb of God, he was baptized. Faith is an extension of, faith and baptism is an extension of faith. If you truly believe in Christ, you'll be baptized into Christ. And note the relationship language here. It's very simple language, but very powerful. Baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. And thus it leads to one being in Christ Jesus, and all of those who are followers of Jesus, we're all one in Christ Jesus, and then that makes us Christ. You are Christ's if you've been baptized by faith into Christ. So in baptism, we see two things begin. One is a deep and profound bond to Christ is established. You're baptized into Christ. You put on Christ. You're in Christ. Do you see that? It's just like you just took a chain or a rope and you just tied yourself to Christ, arms and legs and head and everything else. You're in Him. He's in you. You're attached to Him. You're putting Him on. You're just interlocked with Jesus. That's what it's showing here. By faith in baptism. And that Christ now owns you. If you are Christ's, you're Abraham's offspring. You see, the real people of faith, the real people who are the people of God, is not merely those who are in the bloodline of Abraham, of Hebrew descent. The real descendants of Abraham, the real people of faith, are those who have faith in Christ. And if you have faith in Christ, you are Christ's. You're His possession. He owns you. See how there is a one-time connection to Christ in baptism and then a continual relationship with Christ because of baptism. I want you to think about three things in light of those passages. First of all, when someone says or thinks this, if she or he would just get baptized, that usually reflects an incorrect and shallow view of baptism, salvation, and being a disciple. I'm fascinated by farm animals. I grew up with them, but we never had sheep. But sheep, they're a lot of work. Because of that wool, which is why one of the reasons you grow sheep, though most sheep were grown today for their meat, that wool is a problem. It's a benefit, but it's a problem because parasites and diseases and all kinds of stuff get in that wool. And yeah, they shear them, but it can happen before you shear them, which is only once a year. And so they dip sheep. You ever seen these sheep dipped? They run them through these chutes And they've got a pool of water, sort of like this thing. In that pool of water, they got all this medicine churned up in there. And they plunge that sheep into the water, and it's sticking its head up and trying to swim. And it douses them. It completely immerses them in that medicine that will clean out all the parasites and the bugs and the infections and so forth. And then those sheep don't know what they're doing. They have to drag those sheep out of that tank. They grab them by the head or the ear. Sometimes they'll use one of those shepherd crooks and they'll yank them around the neck and grab them out of that thing. So basically, they force those sheep into those pools. That's for their good. And then they drag them out. I know that people and their concern for other people sometimes will push somebody to be baptized. Please don't. If someone is being pushed to be baptized, what's happening is not New Testament Baptist. You're just dipping sheep. Oh, it's for your own good, but really it does no good. A person should be so convicted and so determined that if you stand in their way between them and the pool of water, they're going to be tempted to shove you and knock you down. That's how determined somebody should be to be baptized. Isn't that the disposition you see in the eunuch? He tells the chariot, stop. Here's water. What keeps me from being baptized? That's the disposition. It's a shallow view to think all a person has to do is just get dipped in water and a few words said at the right time. And that takes care of it. Do you understand that many of a man or a woman has stood before an audience of friends and family and vowed to be faithful to one another in marriage, and someone pronounces them husband and wife, and then a year later, they split up. You know what just happened? They had a wedding. They didn't commit to marriage. They just had a wedding. It's not just about being immersed. It's about becoming a disciple. And as people who stress the Bible's teaching on baptism, which many religious groups don't, or when they speak of baptism, they get it wrong. But as people who stress the necessity of baptism, we must guard against falling into that thinking. Let's just get this person baptized. It's not biblical. And it's not baptism that saves. When a person needs is to understand Jesus Christ. They need to understand the gospel. And then they've got to make a commitment whether they want to be a learner and follower of Jesus Christ or not. And if they do, then that involves baptism. For sure. Baptism not followed by a person living for Jesus Christ is merely a get wet experience. And it's soon gone. Because what baptism is fundamentally about a change in one's relationship with God through Christ. You know, when you get married, it's supposed to be a change in relationships. Your relationship with everybody else who's of the opposite sex changes. You have a commitment and a connection to your spouse that you don't have to anybody else. Things have changed. Somebody moves next door into you. You've never met them before. And you get to know them and you become great friends. They become one of the best friends you've ever had. That event, them moving in next to you, completely transforms the relationship. It starts it. Baptism into Christ is the passageway through which we enter into a new relationship with God through Jesus Christ, our Creator, our Heavenly Father, our God. We connect to Him through Christ when we believe and we're baptized. And the examples show us here that there's not a delay when a person comes to know the gospel and you want to follow Christ. But it takes both. You got to understand the gospel and you got to want to follow Christ. The eunuch says, see, here's water. What keeps me from being baptized? He understood and he was ready to commit. A person truly ready for baptism is not coerced. He's not pushed. He's not dragged to the act. Why? Because when a person really wants to be right with God, and they understand how to be right with God, and that's the most important thing to them, then they'll be baptized when that happens. And baptism, in a lot of these passages, is both an ending and a beginning. That's how mighty the experience is. Being baptized into Christ, into His death, for the forgiveness of our sins, it's the new birth of which Jesus speaks to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Jesus said to him in verse 5, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Baptism is such a powerful step that it's like being born again. It's the ending of a life where one ignored God and resisted God, rebelled against Him, and lived in sin. And it's the beginning of a new life, thus raised to walk in newness of life, Romans chapter 6. It's a new life where one directs his path toward God or her path toward God. They turn their back on sin and they begin with all their might to learn and follow Jesus Christ. And thus it's not to be entered into lightly. There needs to be much learning and understanding and contemplation. There's no time frame that fits everyone. And I would have you see that the case of the eunuch is a prime example. The people in Acts 2 are a prime example. That many of the people that you read about in the book of Acts, where we've just read recently as a congregation going through the reading cycle, it looks like they're converted really quickly. No, they're not. Those Jews at Pentecost had been hearing about God all their lives. They've been hearing about the Messiah all their life. Peter cites that Jesus had done miracles among them. They'd witnessed that. They'd been on a long journey. They'd gotten it wrong. And now they learn to get it right, that Jesus is the Christ. And that eunuch, in one chariot ride, he learns the gospel and becomes a Christian. It was not just that one chariot ride. Remember, he took the chariot from Ethiopia to Jerusalem, which represented how that he had been a seeker of the true God and had been studying the scriptures for a while. What happens in that chariot in Gaza was just the culmination of God leading that man to salvation. They were like ripe fruit. And all you have to do with ripe fruit is bump the tree a little bit, and the fruit falls. But the fruit has to ripen. Somebody has to understand the teachings. They have to comprehend that. They have to be convicted of the truth of the teachings. And they have to be willing to commit to it and follow no matter what. That is determined by how hard a person works at it, how much time they spend in learning. That is dependent upon them understanding the gospel, but there's a process there, and it's different for every person. Some longer, some shorter. It just depends. But at the point that a person believes in the Bible message, that Jesus is the Christ and is our Savior, and understands that they can be forgiven by Christ, and that they want to be right with God and they're willing to commit to follow Christ. When a person's at that point, they need to act. Not a second before, but not a second afterwards. It's not a light decision, because it's the beginning of a new life. Not a life of sinless perfection. And we don't say that to say, oh, you can become a Christian and just, it doesn't matter what you do after that. Just do whatever you want to do. And it's okay if you sin. No. It's a journey away from sin and toward Christ. But it's like walking, learning to walk or ride a bike or write your numbers and letters. You have to learn it. It takes a while. And there's stumbling and there's bad markings. And that's the point of all this instruction in books like Galatians and Romans. We have how people became Christians in the book of Acts, followed by this compilation of instructions that were sent to these followers of Christ. The letters themselves, existing in our New Testament, teaches us that after one is baptized in Christ by faith, they've got a lot of work to do. They've got more learning to experience. That's why these letters are given to us. And so the process continues. The grind continues. But what really valuable thing do we ever experience or accomplish without a grind? Getting in there, working at it, doing the best you can, taking one step after another step after another step, and then after a while, it's like, wow, I'm getting there. In anything. When you're hired for a job, things are thrown at you. You got to do this, and this is over here, and you got to learn that software, and you got to learn this software. It used to be you got to learn how to work this tool, and that's how you got to work this software. When you take on a new job, there's a big learning curve. Being a Christian's a big job. There's a learning curve. But if you get in there and work at it, you'll get there. In that new life, you're not going to be on your own. You have the power of God's forgiveness in your life that can give you confidence and peace. You have Christ's example to follow. You have His teachings that can instruct you and guide you. You have a connection to God that you've never had before as His child. You can make that journey. You can do that work. And you have other believers to help and encourage you. You have everything you need. God has seen to it to make it. So I'm glad I went to Arizona a few weeks ago. I've got some good sermon illustrations out of that trip. We went to the Grand Canyon with our friends. They live in Phoenix. We drove up to the Grand Canyon. Lori and I hadn't been there. It's really grand. And our friend Greg told us that several years ago, he and his father had rafted in a group the Colorado River that cuts through the Grand Canyon. And he told us about that. He did it with a group, okay? You pay and they take you through there. And when you're leaning in the Grand Canyon, we're looking down, and I see that tiny thread of a river down there, and it's snaking through the Grand Canyon. I was thinking about his trip, and Greg was talking about it. And I'm like, man, what a trip. This guide group takes a bunch of people on a couple of rafts. And Greg told us that they have everything packed on those rafts you need. They have all the food and everything and the porta-potties. And they're not very big porta-potties. But everything that you need on the trip, they've got it there. First aid kits, everything. And I don't know if I'll ever do that. I think my body might be past that. But I think his dad was in his 70s when he did it. So that shames me. He did it with his dad. But I've thought about that trip. And the other day, I went online and looked at some of the companies that do those trips. And I'm like, what do they say on the website? What's this like? And it was really interesting. Because You know, most websites that are commercial are trying to tell you, you know, do this and buy this. We want your money. But this was saying, hey, this may not be for you. If you've got this condition and this problem and this issue, this is probably not for you. So there was a filtering aspect. But then it described how that you're in good hands with us. We got everything you need. And even described the meals. Isn't that what most of us worry about? What are we going to eat? We're going to get food. And it described the meals. The breakfast, the lunch, the dinner. They cook breakfast and dinner. And they have the gear for it. And then they even talked about lunch, which is sandwiches. They even described what kind of potato chips. What kind of potato chips would you take on a rafting trip? Pringles. You wouldn't take a bag. Take those canisters. It described Pringles chips. Showed a picture of them. It was a masterful website. Because you know what that website was saying? This may not be for you, but if it is, we have everything you need for the trip. We know how to do this. We prepared it. You'll have everything you need to make this trip. God's made all the preparation. If you start following Jesus Christ, which is not for everybody, but if you're seriously committed to follow Christ, God's made all the provisions. You'll have everything you need to make it. It's His promise. This is that time in our assembly where we sing a song and we invite anyone who wants to become a Christian to be a disciple, a follower, a learner of Christ, to respond to the gospel call and to confess their faith and be baptized into Christ. It's a biblical thing to do. But let us understand, it's not something we have to do at the end of our assemblies. It's just something we do. Because that invitation should always be extended 24/7. A person can be baptized on a Sunday morning. They can be baptized on a Monday night at 11 p.m. They can be baptized on a Thursday morning at 7 a.m. It's when a person understands the gospel and they're willing to commit to follow Christ and they want to be right with God more than anything else. That's when you do it. Anytime, any place. And anybody can do that. If that time is now for you, you can let that be known by coming forward as we stand and sing.